ask all these blessings in the name of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our brother Burnside, our elder, did I think, a wonderful job in his last sermon presenting to us a view of the final judgment. He pointed out that according to Hebrews 9 and verse 27, and as it is appointed for men once to die and then the judgment, that we have two appointments that we must keep. First, we must die. We all men will die. No matter what we do in this life, no matter how we live this life, no matter what accomplishments that we achieve, we must die. The second part of that scripture tells us that after we die, we will meet the final judgment. We will stand in that judgment and before the throne of God in the judgment seat, meeting the judgment. Okay, he also helped us see that there is a judge that we must face. This judge is a righteous judge. 2 Timothy 4 and 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but also to all men, or all them that have loved his appearing. This scripture also reveals to us just who this judge will be. The Lord is who our judge will be. In the book of Psalms 9 and verses 7 and 8, the Bible tells us, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. He shall judge the world in rightness and shall administer judgment. Also, Psalms 50 and 6 says, let the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Therefore, the judge of the world is none other than the one who created it. That is to be God. Next, he tells us that we have an accuser, a prosecutor, if you will. According to Revelations 20 and verse 12, we are accused by our own works. And I saw the dead, and small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the book. You see, the job of a DA or a state's attorney or a prosecutor is to do what? He gathers evidence and he presents it before the judge. However, there will not be a need for an individual to fill this position, to gather and present evidence, because everything we do, both good and evil, is recorded and therefore known by God. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We are the defendants in this case, and we are facing some very, very serious charges. We are charged with crimes against God. The Romans 3 and 23 says, all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we are sinners. Our sentence, therefore, is death. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. Now, I want you to recognize something. I didn't say that we will be facing these charges in the future, at some future time. I'm saying that we are facing these charges right now. The Bible says that all have sinned and therefore are guilty of sin now. That is to say, before we even get to this final judgment, we have already been charged and found guilty of sin. And the fact is that there is nothing at all that we can do on our own to reverse this decision. It is just like in those old prison movies. You remember those movies where the guy is sitting on death row and even up to the point where he's in the electric chair and he's just waiting. Has anybody heard from the governor? Is there any word from the governor? And the governor, he's looking for him to call in and give him a stay of execution, to give him or grant him pardon from his crimes. Sin, therefore, has a hold on us. It has us trapped. We are slaves to it. And there's nothing that we can do to release ourselves from these binds. Romans 6 and 16. Now, therefore, being slaves to sin, being guilty of sin, being condemned by sin, we are all in need of one thing. And that is salvation. We all need a Savior. We need someone to come and to free us from these bonds of sin that we're in. These chains that have us trapped. This brings us to our subject for this morning, which is salvation. We will look at this topic in three ways. First, where does salvation come from? Salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Secondly, the motivation behind salvation. Salvation comes by grace. And thirdly, what is our part, if any, in this salvation? What is our part? What do we have to do? Salvation comes through faith. First, salvation comes through Jesus Christ. There are three terms we must examine in order to establish just how Christ brings salvation. First, redemption. Second, atonement. And third, justification. Salvation then comes first with redemption. It starts with redemption. Redemption, the word simply means to buy back. It is used of slaves trying to buy back their freedom. As we have already established, we have been found guilty of sin and are condemned to death. Before we proceed, though, I think we need to stop and establish one thing. Just what is this death that we're talking about that we're condemned to? It is not the physical death. That's not what we need to worry about, though we all must die. It is after that physical death that we face the judgment. Revelations 20 and verse 15 tells us that after the judgment scene, those that are standing before the judgment and the books are open, we face a second death, being tossed into the lake of fire, which burns forever. That internal torment, that is the second death. Now, you see what it is that sin costs something. There's a cost for sin. What we pay, the price that we pay for sin, is eternal torment. What can be offered, though, in payment for our sins is the question. Hebrews 9 and 22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In order to obtain forgiveness for our sins, blood must be shed. In the Old Testament, as the Hebrew writer pointed out, almost everything was purified by blood. In the book of Leviticus, blood was used to sanctify Aaron and his sons before the Lord. It was also used to consecrate the items of the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself and the altar. Not only was blood used to purify, it was required as a sacrifice before God for the sins of the people. Now, it was not enough, however, to pay the price for sin. Hebrews 10 and 4 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. There needed to be a more perfect sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice that God required as payment for our sins could only be made by one man. Now, this man was, of course, more than a man. He was God and man all in one. That man being Christ. Philippians 2, 5 through 9. John chapter 1 and verses following. Hebrews 10 and 12 tells us that Christ offered himself as the perfect sacrifice one time for all time for the forgiveness of sins. This is how then we are redeemed through the blood of Christ. It is his blood that is able to buy back our pardon, to pay the price for the sins that we have committed, That's because his blood is pure and therefore can wash away all of our sins. Titus 2 and 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Now 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish, without anything wrong, without any corruption in it, without sin, even the blood of Christ. Hebrews 5 and 15 says, we don't have a high priest that cannot sympathize with us. We have one that understands everything that we've gone through and what we will go through, because he himself was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Our second word that we need to understand is atonement. Now, this word atonement is a word that is used to describe the work Christ did on the cross. The actual definition or meaning is a word appeasement, meaning to make good for. So that as God saw this sacrifice, it made up for all that we did, all the wrong that we did. It was his sacrifice on the cross that caused us then to be reconciled with God, literally be brought back to God, because it was at first our sins that separated us from God, Isaiah 59 and 2. So this act of sacrifice on the cross by Christ then paid that price and allowed us to have the opportunity to repair that relationship that was torn apart by sin. Romans 3 and 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In other words, they were unpunished because he had the patience, because of also his knowledge that there would be a sacrifice to come. That sacrifice would be Christ. That blood that he would shed would cause the repair. It would say if you have a rip, and it was like it just miraculously put that rip back together. You ever see the magician with the tie, and he wants to cut it in half and puts it in his little bag, and then he takes it out and the tie is back together? That's what it is. Our relationship was torn apart, but brought back together through the blood of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it like this: for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, he took it upon himself. He took upon himself the sins of the world, taking them to the cross, where through his sacrifice, he paid the price. Finally, our third term is justification. To justify, in a legal sense, to declare just or righteous. His blood buys us our pardon. It justifies us. When we stand before God, we need to be covered by the blood. It will be the only thing that can save us from the wrath of God. Without the blood of Christ, we face eternal torment. In the book of Exodus, now, think about this. Back in the book of Exodus, while the children of Israel are slaves in Egypt. Now, God sends Moses to secure their release. He sends him and tells him to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Now, Pharaoh, of course, is not just going to turn over and say, hey, well, you guys go ahead. I have no hard feelings. Of course, he doesn't want to let this free labor go. So he's very stubborn in this. Now, God, then, showing his might and his power, sends several plagues upon the Egyptians, the most severe of which would be the death of the firstborn. That meant that the death angel would come in, and every firstborn creature, from man, from animal, from fish, from bird, every firstborn creature in Egypt would perish. How Israel would be able to protect themselves was that God told them to take the lamb, cut it, sacrifice it, take the blood, and put it on your doorpost, on your lintel. Now, the blood would then be that covering that as the death angel came, it would pass over. This is how the blood works for us. When we come and get in contact with the blood and get forgiveness through the blood, that when we stand before that judgment seat, that's what God sees. He sees the blood. He sees us as being clean. Another word then for justification is just as if I had never sinned. That's how we will look to God in the blood. As if we'd never sinned. Romans 5 and verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, will be saved from wrath through him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. We are justified through the blood. Now, our next point, salvation comes by grace. Now, we've already established that there is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There is nothing in our possession that we can give in exchange for our mortal soul. What is also true is that we don't deserve salvation. We have earned, what we have earned and what we deserve is death. But God, through the pure sacrifice of his Son, has given us an opportunity for a clean slate. What would motivate an all-powerful, almighty, a jealous God, a righteous God, a just God, to give us that new opportunity? Salvation is motivated by God's love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The motivation that means that he does not offer us salvation because of us or something we did. He offers salvation because of who he is. 1 John 4 and verse 8 tells us that if we do not love, we do not know God. Why? Because God is love. That's his nature. That's who he is. It is then when we were desperately in need of his mercy, desperately in need of salvation, that he sent his Son to die for our sins. Romans 5, 6 through 8, when we were yet sinners, when we were yet steeped in sin, heavily enslaved to sin, Christ came to die for the ungodly. Christ died for the sinners. The idea behind grace is the loving kindness that God shows us through the gift of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now, the gift of salvation is something that we can't hide. We can't bury it underground. We can't say, oh, well, I have a little salvation. I'm all right over here. Don't worry. We have to share this gift. The gift of salvation must be shared. The idea that unless we tell others about the saving grace of God through Christ, they will not know. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. In other words, whether they like it or not, whether they want to hear it or not, you preach the word. You get on that rooftop and you preach the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. You preach the word. You tell them that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You preach the word. Paul says in Romans 10, 14 and verses following, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We must preach the word. Is that not what it says? We must preach the word. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 3, God is calls Ezekiel, son of man. This is a famous way of how he addresses Ezekiel. He says, son of man, I'm sending you to Israel. Now, I'm paraphrasing. I'm sending you into Israel to warn them. Now, if you do not warn them of what I say, then they continue in their wicked ways and they perish outside. I will hold you accountable. Their blood will be on your head. How much more serious is it that when we have the gospel that will save men's souls and we refuse to share it, how much more serious is that? There's no other chance. There's no other thing that's coming. We don't have anything to look forward to other than Jesus Christ. If you sleep on that, then that's it. And if we're not telling people, then what is it saying about us? How are we going to feel when we step in front of God at the judgment and, by the way, your neighbor, he was really looking for the knowledge of the gospel, but you didn't tell him. Finally, salvation comes through faith. Our response to this gift is faith. Simply put, what is faith? Faith is a strong belief or conviction in something or someone. Therefore, our response to the gift of God is first to believe. Hebrews 11, verse 6, it is impossible, without faith it is impossible to please God. Why? For he that comes to God must do what? He must first believe that he is. You don't believe that God even exists. Why are you coming? You first have to start with belief. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you not only believe in him, but what he has to offer. In order to receive this gift, then, you must believe that you need it and that it even exists. It's not enough, though. Is it enough to believe? Is that all we need? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I can go on now, right? I have to do something else? You believe, James 2 and 19, that there is one God. Well, good. That's basically, you believe one God. Well, that's good. The devils even believe that. So what more are you then, in other words, than the devils? You haven't gone any further than they have. It is not enough to believe. You must act on your belief. Now, preacher, I thought you said salvation was a gift. Wait a minute. You mean, are you saying that we have to work for it now? Not at all. What I am saying is that you must accept this gift. How? By obeying that form of doctrine. Romans 6 and 17. We therefore receive the gift of salvation through obedience. Now let me illustrate that for you. Let's think about 2 Kings chapter 5. Verses follow. We're looking at a man named Naaman. Naaman was a great commander under the king of Aram, King Aram. And he had one problem. He was a leper. Naaman was a leper. So, of course, he had a few issues with that. Now, as they went through their conquest, they acquired these slaves, and one of these servant girls said, sir, if you would go and seek in Israel, there's a prophet. If you seek him out, he can cure you. Well, Naaman went straight to his king, King Aram, and told him of what he had found out. King Aram immediately writes him a letter, says, go to the king of Israel. Here you go. And he writes this letter, and King Aram goes there with the letter, and the king of Israel looks at it and says, wait a minute. Who am I? I don't have any power over this. So now Elisha gets word of what's going on. And Naaman parks right by his house. Elisha sends out word, tell him to just dip in the Jordan River 7 times. Well, Naaman is kind of undone by this. I'm pretty sure that he's heard of the Elijah and all of the wonderful things in Mount Carmel and all of these spectacular things that he did. And he's like, the guy is not even coming out here. I'm expecting Elisha to come out here, make this big scene, pray to God, and say, take this leprosy from me. What is this? And aren't there any better rivers if you want me to dip in the river? There's cleaner rivers out there. This is a muddy river. Why do you want me to dip in this? Now, his servant had a little wisdom. Servant was kind of wise. He said to him, now, if the prophet had told you to do something great, if he had told you to go slay 1,000 men and bring me back the bounty, or if he told you to give up 1,000 pieces of gold, would you not have done it? Well, what is this then? What, this little thing? Can't you? So Naam said, okay. Now, he dipped in the water once. And I'm sure as you're dipping, you're thinking, well, there's a little bit going away. He's probably checking the skin each time. And then 6 times, and it's still nothing. Finally, he dips in, what? The 7th time, and he's cured. Belief, triggered by obedience, received action. Now, in Acts chapter 2, after Peter had preached his sermon, to the first gospel sermon, we like to call it, to them, to explaining who this Christ was, who they had crucified, and that they were guilty of crucifying, these men listened to this, and they heard this, they realized what they had done, and they believed what he had said. What was their response? Men, brethren, what must we do? What must we do? They're looking for an action. Now, I'm going to give it to you in a very plain illustration, one that's going to just meet us right here where we are. Now, just per se, I have something really special that I want to give Brother Jackson. And I tell him that all he has to do now is go in the back, pick it up, and it's his. If he sits there, not moving, not going back there, what good is that gift going to do him? He's not going to get it, is he? Okay, this same thing goes with us. If we do not move on what we believe, our belief does us no good. Now, what about works then? What are we talking about with this concept of works? James 2 and 26, faith without works is dead. Well, now, let us understand before we move on to this explanation who the audience is. James is talking to people who are on this side of the blood, not on this side. He's talking to people who have already been baptized. He's talking to Christians. Now, if we examine this example that he gives, if you see a brother or sister in destitute, in need of bread, or hungry, or without clothes, or in need of some way, and you just say, okay, well, have a good day, hope everything works out, then what have you done? You've not done anything. You've not shown your faith. And then he says, I'll demonstrate my faith by what I do. And you think you can demonstrate it by what you say. See, if you don't obey God, your believing in him does you no good. Works in that sense that James is using represents obedience. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, shows example after example after example of men who believed in God, who thoroughly believed in his power and his might, and based on their belief, they did something. By faith, Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice. He believed in what God had told him, and he did what God said do. By faith, Abraham left his family, left his homeland, left his friendly surroundings, things that he was familiar with, and went forth. He heard the word, believed it, and was moved and motivated into action. We must continue We must, our faith, our salvation starts with us believing and then acting on it in obedience. But in order to keep this salvation, the next idea is that we must what? We must continue in obedience. Now, I know this is not something sometimes it's always easy to do. Sometimes we have a hard time continuing in this walk, in this Christian life. You know why? Because there's a war going on. Now, I'm not talking about a physical war. I'm not talking about we're on the battlefield and we got bayonets and guns or this type of thing. I'm talking about a spiritual war. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, which we'll get to, he says that we don't wrestle against what? We don't wrestle against physical things. Our war is not against the principalities and powers and armies and things on this earth. Our war is where? Against powers of spiritual powers that are trying to attack us to bring us back down. That devil who walks around like a roaring lion trying to see and find whom he can devour. That's where our warfare is. Now, Romans chapter 7 discusses this war, and I'm not going to get into it. There's a lot in there to go over, but he discusses this in detail. What I want to do, sometimes I just can't even do it. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Peter tells us to stay away from sinful desires that war against your soul. You see, our battle is with our physical lust against our spiritual desires. He says, stay away from your sinful desires. Finally, in Ephesians 6, getting back to where we were, Paul urges us to arm ourselves against this fight. Now, I want you to notice something. Our greatest weapon that we have in this armor is the shield of faith. Let's turn over there to Ephesians 6. Let's go over there. I want you to see this with me. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to put on my glasses. Now, in verse 16, he's telling you, he lists all these things that he wants you to take on. You know, gird your loins with truth and helmet of righteousness, shod your feet with the gospel. But notice what he says in 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Above all, meaning this is great for you. This is one of the greatest gifts you can have, is that shield of faith. That's where we stand. That's where we walk. This thing that we do now, once we become a Christian, is not just I've been baptized, now I'm a Christian, it's okay, go on. This is like what people do when they go on these diets. You know, you get some, and we got a lot of celebrities that we can name names, I don't think I will, but that get on these Jenny Craig diets, where they prepare these meals and they send them all these meals and they eat them little bits and meals and they make them maybe lose 50 pounds, you know. Now they stop this and turn right back into their normal eating patterns and they gain what they lost plus more. See, the better idea is to change not for a minute but for a lifetime. This is a lifestyle change. That's what becoming a Christian is. That means changing your life and walking in a new way. You are now a new creature in Christ. This is how we walk. Romans 1 and 17, the righteous shall live by what? By faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13 says, stand firm in the faith. 2 Corinthians 1 and 24. Because it is by faith that you stand firm. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by... We walk by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and 1 says, now faith is the substance of what? Things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. We walk by faith, not by sight. finally, we walk in the light. We must walk in the light. If our walk is by faith and our walk is in the light and our walk is in Christ and our walk is in God and His will and we're obeying Him, we can stand firm and we can say with Paul that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me. Because I have, what did he say? I have fought the good fight of faith. We have to fight that good fight of faith. It's a battle. It's a war. Now, my invitation this morning can be a little short because I've told you what you need to know. I told you, one, that all men are sinners and all men need Savior, and all therefore all men need salvation. The gospel is simple. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose the third day, as the Scripture said, or according to the Scripture. Your response then has been told to you that it's faith. Now God loves you. He gave Himself for you. He gave you everything you need. But your response is the crucial response. You not only have to believe it, but you have to act on what you believe. You have to respond. You have to come to God. You have to repent of your sins. You have to confess Christ as being the Son of God. You have to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, and you have to continue walking by faith. That's it. That's the invitation. And it's not my invitation. This is the Savior's invitation. He cries out, come to me. Come to me, you who are burdened and weary and heavy laden. Come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. Come to me. I stand at the door and knock. And he who answers, I will come in, sup with him, and he with me. That's the invitation. What you need to know from me then is that the opportunity is now. The opportunity is now, and it's not promised to ever come around again. You don't know what's going to be at the next second, next minute, next day. You don't know if you'll ever get a chance to do it again. And what did he say to Paul? I'm losing my... He said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Why do you wait? Why do you hesitate, Paul? You know what you need to do. Why wait? Why miss the opportunity? And again, this war is something that we don't always win. Sometimes we lose a couple of battles. We fall. We sin. We're struggling. But the invitation is also for you so that you understand that if you confess your faults to God, if you're just and know that you believe in your heart and say, I'm a sinner, I've sinned, God, forgive me. I want to walk with you again. I want to continue with you in your love. Then that's your opportunity as well. Come down after you have asked Him to forgive you and let us wrap our arms around you and be there for you. Be your brothers and sisters and pray for you so that you might be able to continue in that walk. That's the invitation. That's the Savior's call. My thing then to you now is why don't you respond now, right now, as together we stand and sing a song of invitation.